Hope you have your Bibles tonight. If you do, invite your attention to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 11, or excuse me, 1 through 12 tonight. In this section recorded for us by Mark, it's going to give us an account of Jesus healing a man with palsy. I want us to look tonight at the account and notice four different groups that were active that had some part in the account that Mark has for us. It's not a super long reading, but probably something we're familiar with. Let's go ahead and take the time to read this account, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let the bed down wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And so Jesus here heals this man sick of the palsy. The first group I'd like for us to draw attention to is the singular man himself, the one that had the palsy. Palsy was a term here that could relate to a number of debilitating illnesses that would keep him here, it seems, even from being mobile. He was unable to care for himself here, and so had become an object of compassion, an object of sympathy. He needed others to help him. He was unable, it seems, even to go about probably what we would consider fairly menial tasks of the day. Even being able to move about from one place to another was something that he was not able to accomplish. But notice here, this was not a man that was lazy. It wasn't a man that wouldn't do for himself what he could. This was a man that truly was lame. This was a man that could not help himself. And so he was in need of helpers, and certainly he was in need of a healer if he was to get better. I think he pictures for us here, in some ways at least, a representation of us all at one point or another in life, when we're lost in sin. Because here was a man that was sick of the palsy, a man that was unable to cure himself, a man unable to help himself at this point. And we see in that the same condition that a man lost in sin is in. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is death. That was the result. That was the condition that awaited everyone lost in sin. Much like this man in palsy. For all he knew, separate and apart from Jesus being able to help him, this man was going to die in that debilitating condition. But yet there was one that could help. And we'll find out about that in just a moment. But notice too, just as that man could not help himself, he couldn't cure himself, neither could one by himself lost in sin. Jesus would say on occasion, John chapter 5 and verse 40, "And ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Here he was speaking to a group of Jews that stood before the Messiah, the promised one. And he's come to the earth and they refuse to accept him. They refuse to follow him. And he tells them most assuredly, without me, there is no other hope. You are going to die in your sins, he would say in John 8 and verse 24. He says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's the condition of a lost person. Separate and apart from Christ, that great healer, the great physician, there was no hope. We would die lost in our sins. And so we were in helpless condition. That's the first group. The man that was helpless, the man sick of the palsy. I want to notice a second group. And here are the helpers. These are the four friends that have come to lend aid. I think as we look at these four friends, we find a group of people here. They couldn't heal. They couldn't solve the palsy's man problem. They weren't going to be able to make him walk. But they could help him. They could get him into the right direction. And I notice particularly at least three attributes of these four friends that we should exhibit ourselves in the life of a Christian. Because first off, they're going to give us a great lesson in love. They saw someone in need. They saw someone that was unable to help themselves. They saw someone that needed help. And they were willing to help. I think of Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 27, the account of the Good Samaritan. And again, you're likely familiar with the account. Here is a man that's traveling on the road and he's beaten, he's left for dead. Others would pass by, a Levite, a priest. And they would look at him, but they would pass by on the other side. I think it's the Levite. He even looks on him as if in curiosity. But still he's going to pass by. And here comes a Samaritan. Probably the one that we would expect to help the least. He's the one that's going to show love. He's the one that's going to show compassion. He's the one that's going to help. And I'm sure there were many excuses he could have made. He could have said, "But you wouldn't do it unto me. You wouldn't likely help me if I was laying there." He could have said, "I'm rushed for time." He could have said, "There's nothing I could do. There's no help that I could give." And yet he would do what he was able. He was a great example of love, just like these four friends. They saw someone in need and were willing to lend aid. I'm sure for these three friends, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't necessarily easy. It may not even have been the first thing they would have liked to have done that day. I mean, maybe he is sick, he's ill, and so maybe he could be of a very light frame, lightweight, but still. They're having to carry him on his bed, mat or blanket of some sort. Having to transport him some distance. He's not able to do it himself. And yet they're willing to go to that effort. We need to look at ourselves sometimes and ask, are we willing to lend help to those that are in need? Are we willing to put the best interest of others ahead even sometimes of our own? There's the definition of love. Jesus, in speaking to His disciples, even as John read tonight, John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you." I think that's a typo. So I better check it. John 13. That's right. John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." New commandment. Love, I don't think, was necessarily a new commandment. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is the degree of that love. Jesus is going to be speaking of the love that He had for others, even in being willing to give His own life. He says, you also have that type of love. Type of love that Paul would picture for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A love that would put one another first, not ourselves. A love that's described in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, in honor, preferring one another. You see, there's a mutual respect, a mutual honor there. We're to show one another. A helpfulness that we're to give one another. I think this is what Paul also is speaking of when he writes to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and he looks at it as the example of Christ. He says, there's our great example, and what did He do for us? As Paul's looking there, he says, here was Christ who is equal to God in heaven, and yet He was willing to give that up. He was willing to leave all the splendors and glories of heaven and come to this earth and be humbled. Come to this earth and be ridiculed. Come to this earth and be put to death. Why did He do it? He did it for love. And Paul is going to remind them that we're to have that same mind also. That we would love others. That we would put their best interest first, even as these four friends did. And so by helping him, they are showing a great degree of love. I was thinking about that in our conversation. I think Jim and Alan and I were having this afternoon. And the idea came across in this form, is what amount of love do we have if we see someone lost in sin and we don't help? If we give the idea there's nothing wrong. If we give the idea there's no need to change. If we're willing to say, because of our great love, we're open and accepting. Well, we need to love all people, but those people need to understand the gospel. They need to know what it is that is expected of them. We need to be able to show them this is what God would have you to do, what He'd have you to give up, what He'd have you to follow. And that's not me attacking you, that's what God's Word records for us. These four friends wouldn't have shown love by leaving the man where he was and not helping him in any way. They wouldn't have shown love if they had given up, if they hadn't taken him and pointed him in the direction of Christ. And so we also as Christians need to show that type of love, that we care for one another, that we help one another, but most especially that we have a love that's going to point others into Christ and His will. But not only did these four men or these four friends here have a love and therefore give us a lesson in that, they give us a lesson in determination. Think about these four friends again. Not only had they shown love in taking him to Christ, but they show a determination. Remember what it says about this house? People had so packed into it, there wasn't any room left. You can imagine a house with standing room only. In fact, we get the picture here of a crowd streaming out the door so that they couldn't even get at the door to get into the house. And not only would it have been easy for them to say, you know, we're just not going to do it. But now you get to the house and you see it is so packed, there's no way you're going to get in. How easy then is it to come up with more excuses? Oh well, we tried. Let's just quit. We put forth some effort, but we were hindered. And so now we'll just turn back. Now we'll just give up. I think some people go through life and they're experts at looking for excuses. Experts at finding reasons why they can't do something. Why they don't have time for something. Why it's not convenient for something. And yet these friends show a determination to get the one they love to see Jesus. Such a determination, they'll take him up on this roof, begin breaking it up so they can let him down through it and reach Jesus. These were men that looked for opportunities instead of excuses. These were men that were going to go to great lengths in order to get this one that they loved to see Jesus. We need to have determination as well. If we read through the pages of the New Testament, we're not going to find rosy paths promised to those that are following Christ. In fact, we find promises that you're likely going to face persecution and ridicule. And so with that warning then, there's the encouragement, don't give up. Have this same type of determination. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to seek Him no matter what obstacles are put in my way. I'll overcome them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writing to the Christians there, and he says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." I think in context there, Paul is looking at the Christians and encouraging them in this sense. You're seeing others all around you that aren't doing what they should be doing. Even some of your own brethren. Some brethren that are going to quit. Some brethren that are going to give up. But what you need to do is set your determination, set your mind, I am going to do well. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow His will. No matter what anybody else around me does, I'm going to keep on doing that which is right. Be not weary in well-doing. Have that same form of determination. Again, Paul would say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. You keep on. Paul in that chapter has shown there are some people that are teaching things that are discouraging you. In fact, some people are teaching either the resurrection has already come or it's just not going to happen. Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead. And there is no such thing. And they're destroying your hope. But Paul shows absolutely Christ was resurrected from the dead, and that gives us the hope of the general resurrection in the last day. That we too will rise from the dead. And so with that encouragement then, you be steadfast. You continue in Christ. And don't give up. Don't allow anything to move you away from Him. And therein is a key. Endurance. Patience. In Luke's account of the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, he gives much the same account. But when he's talking about the seed that fell on the good soil and brought forth much fruit, he says this in verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." There's a big difference in those four soils, particularly the last three. The soils that at least received the seed for a time, but only one of those three, the seed that fell among the thorns, the seed that fell among the rocks, the seed that fell among the good ground, all of them took some root. But only one was going to last. Only one was going to have the patience or the endurance, the determination to bring forth fruit. The others didn't have that determination. The others were choked out by the cares and the toils of this world. They were discouraged. And so they gave up. And he encourages us then, we need to have this type of determination. That even though obstacles are placed in our way, we're not going to give up. Number three, as you look at these friends, the helpers, I think we learn a lesson in faith. Here are our friends, these four friends, that trusted that Jesus could heal him. They were going to the effort here of bringing him to Jesus. They're not going to do that if they don't believe Jesus can help him in any way. Here are four people that believe Jesus can help our friend, and so we're going to take him to him, to Jesus. But not just that. I believe here are four friends that believe Jesus is the only one that can help him. Because when they reach that door and they find out we can't get in, why didn't they say, "We'll try the next one"? Why didn't they say, we'll try the next doctor? Why didn't they say, we'll try the next person that comes along claiming to be able to do something? They're going to show the effort. We need to get him to Jesus because he is the only one that can help. What did Peter say, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? Jesus is the only one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They recognized the only help here for this man was Jesus. And likewise, Jesus is going to see that faith. Jesus sees all of the effort here that they put forth. And verse 5 is going to say Jesus saw their faith. And if we look at the definition of most of the world, we would translate that Jesus saw their belief. I can't look at you and see what you think. Now understand, Jesus had the ability to know the hearts of men, but I think this is looking at something else. He couldn't look at them and see what they believed unless it was being put into action. And that's exactly what Jesus looks and saw. He didn't see what they were thinking in their minds except by how they expressed it in their actions. He saw a group of people that had such faith, they were willing to go to all of this effort to get this sick man before Jesus. And so he saw a faith in action. James said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. These four friends recognized or had such a faith, they put it into action. And it's the same type of faith we need to have today. A faith that's ready to point the world to Christ, knowing He is the only one that can help the infirmities of sin. And a faith that believes to the extent that it's going to be active. It's going to show. It's going to motivate us to act. And so there was the helpless man. There were the helpers that teach us about love, that teach us about determination, and that teach us about faith. But number three, there is the healer, that is Jesus. Here we see Jesus having compassion, number one. We see that Jesus showed compassion on this man. What would we think of Jesus if he looked at this man and turned him away? Instead, Jesus had compassion on his physical ailments, but I believe also on his spiritual ailment as well. As you look at the life of Jesus, you indeed find that he had compassion on sick people. How often it's recorded he went about and he was healing those that were sick. He was healing those that were lame. He was healing those that had other difficulties and problems in life. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He had a concern about their physical ailments. But that's not it. Even greater, he had a concern about their spiritual ailments. Because already in that verse 35, he's teaching and preaching. That was his focus there. They needed to know about the gospel. And we see that again in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He looks about and he sees lost people. People of the world that need help. He says, that's why I'm come. He himself would say, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. He talked about the reason for that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he was come to do, John 15 and verse 13. He was come to show that love because he cared about people spiritually. We see that compassion, that he was willing to die for people. He was willing to die for all of the people of the world that we might have the opportunity to enjoy eternal life. Even Paul says, God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. He had compassion. And we see Him using that compassion here as He looks upon this man and his ailments, and He's willing to heal him. But even greater in the concern that He had spiritually for people. But not only did He show compassion, as you look at Jesus here, He gets another opportunity to show His authority. The work that He did was a continual reminder that He was and is who He claimed to be. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. If you go to John chapter 5 and verse 36, and we've studied that section before, that Jesus is looking at no less than six things that testify He is exactly who He claimed to be. He's going to say there in verse 36, the works which the Father hath sent or given Me to finish, the same works that I do. They bear witness of Me that the Father has sent Me. When you look and you see the works that I'm doing, you see the miracles that I am performing, you're going to see that I am the Christ. As you looked at those miracles, you're going to see He had power over all things. Here was a man that was willing or able to raise people from the dead. He had power over life and death. Here was a man that was able to calm the storms. He had power over all of the physical ailments or the physical realm of the earth. A man that was able to cure all manners of ill, able to drive out demons. He showed time and time again, I have power over all of those things. And He did that by the miracles that He worked. And so it shouldn't have come as any surprise when He told His disciples as He was ascending into heaven, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. And He showed that in the miracles He did. He showed His authority, that others would have faith on Him, even as created here in verse 12. We never saw it on this fashion. Men are marveling at the work that Jesus is doing, recognizing He is the Son of God. And so He had the opportunity here to show His authority, His power over the ailments, His power over all things on earth, and His claim that I am the Son of God. And still today we look at that healer and recognize He is the great physician. He is the only one, as we looked in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that can heal the problem of sin. He is the only one that we have hope in today. The only one in whom remission of sins was going to be preached. After He's resurrected from the dead, He says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. That's exactly what we find faithful men preaching in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the book of Acts. We find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He knew that was what men needed to hear. He knew that was what was effective and the only thing that was effective for salvation. And so even still today, Christ is that healer, that great physician that shows compassion and shows authority to be able to do those things. But then I want you to focus on the fourth group. You have the helpless, you have the helpers, you have the healer, and now you're going to have the hindrances. Those that stood in the way, those that provided obstacles, either actively or passively. These were people that were detractors, distracting them from their goal. First ones I want to look at are those that are active. That would be the scribes. Because here are a group of people, it begins to record for us in verse 8, that they're not just going to sit back. They're going to be active in their opposition to Jesus. They're going to be speaking out against Him and the things that He is doing. And so their opposition was active. Yes, specifically directed to Jesus. But nevertheless, that active opposition was going to keep some from Jesus. It might have even on this occasion. But we know the case is different. They were critics that were constantly looking for flaws, examining everything that Jesus did and trying to find something that they could accuse Him of. I think in that fashion they remind me of the people that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. He asks us the question, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye?" A group of people that were so set on finding opposition or something to criticize. He's going to warn us against the same type of attitude. An attitude that's out there looking for the tiniest speck in someone else's eye when all of the time we're ignoring the big beam that's sticking out of our eye. We can't even see clearly to help them. And yet we're trying to tell them exactly what to do. Jesus isn't condemning there. Ever telling somebody that they're wrong. Jesus isn't condemning ever correcting somebody, but condemning the attitude here that we would seek those things out, constantly be on that lookout, when we haven't even applied the gospel account to ourselves. We haven't even looked at our own lives, or we're not willing to apply those things to ourselves. How hypocritical then are we when we apply those things to others? When we point those things out in this critical manner. And still there are those today that are those types of active hindrances. Speaking against the Christ, speaking against Christianity, speaking against the Bible. Unfortunately, we know we find those outside of the church. We know we find the critics among the atheists and others. But unfortunately, sometimes we even find them within the church. Those that are very critical. And in their opposition, oftentimes destroy the faith of others and lead them away from Christ. They become an obstacle for those that would otherwise follow after Jesus. I think we see at least an example of that in the Jews that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. He says of them, "They both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to stir up their sin alway, for wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." What was their great problem? Number one, that they rejected Jesus. They rejected all of the messengers of God. But even greater than that, not just that they rejected it themselves, but they kept others from it. That was the type of active opposition that was on a display even on this in this account. But yet I want you to notice something else. There is a passive hindrance here as well, and that I would label as the crowds. And we don't necessarily have here in this account that the Bible criticizes or condemns the crowd here that was gathered. And so I don't force that very heavily. Here they were seeking Jesus as well. In some sense, they were doing that which was right, but I want you to notice as well, I think at least by way of warning, that they were part of the opposition that stood between this man and Jesus. They weren't necessarily actively doing so. I don't think there was anyone at the door that would have been pushing this man away, and yet they were standing between him and the goal that was trying to be reached, which was Jesus. And the warning that I would have for us as we consider that is we need to be careful as well lest we become a hindrance to others that are seeking after Jesus. You know, we need to have that choice first in our lives that we're seeking after Him. But as we do so, how is our attitude, how is our actions either helping as those four friends were or providing a hindrance as even possibly these crowds were doing between Jesus and this man? Perhaps it happens when we provide a bad example. Others are looking at us as Christians and yet we're not doing the things we should. Maybe we're providing a hypocritical example. Much the same way, we claim to be one thing and yet our very lives show that that's not what we believe, or at least it's not what we're doing. Maybe it's a flippant example. It says, you know, I preach this, but you can tell by my actions it's not very important to me. I'm willing to put other things first if they come along. Entertainment or fun or family or friends, something of that nature. I'm willing to set aside God in order to put them first. That's going to discourage others as well. But also it might be, even in a sense, sometimes nothing we necessarily do, but in those things we don't do. Fail to encourage, fail to study with Him, fail to extend invitations or take advantage of opportunities that we have to bring others with us. Is there in some ways there we might provide a hindrance between that person and Jesus? So we need to be careful. Jesus even gives the great warning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I think Jesus is speaking there of the type of person that's become like that little child he was speaking about. He says, if you take one of those persons and now you become a stumbling block, a hindrance for them, so they fall away, woe unto that person. That would direct someone away from Christ. And so I think that warning is there for us. Are we become a helper, or will we become a hindrance in helping people to get to Jesus? Ask ourselves those questions. Are we the helper, or are we the hindrance? Are we the helpless, or are we safe in the helper that is Christ? Are we still lost in sin, or are we safe because we found that great physician? We haven't allowed obstacles to stand in our way, but we've reached that goal that we set out for, and we have continued to follow Christ. What group are you in? Would you consider making a change even tonight? If we've been a hindrance, we need to change. Instead of being a hindrance that would stand between one and Christ, we need to be a helper that would point them and direct them to Christ. And we need to be active in doing that, even as these four friends were, showing compassion, showing determination that we're going to keep at it, we're going to keep trying, and also showing great faith. We recognize He's the only one that can help. Then also maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I still that helpless one? The one that's lost in sin and therein is a problem. I can do nothing of my own apart from Christ, apart from God. But He's done that which is necessary for the forgiveness of my sins. And I don't have to be helpless anymore, because in Him I can find that healing that I need, which is the forgiveness of sins. If I'm willing to follow His will, repent of my sins and confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of my sins, that they're washed away. That even as this man, Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee, I can enjoy that same state. Go on my way rejoicing even tonight. Do you need to make that decision? Either to become a New Testament Christian tonight, or decide, I'm going to be a helper and not a hindrance. Maybe even that, having been once healed, having been once forgiven, nevertheless I've stumbled back into the same condition. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, then I know that once again I can stand forgiven. If you're subject to that invitation of God, even tonight, won't you come and make that known as together we stand.